And today's gospel lesson comes from the gospel according to St. Matthew. We'll be in Matthew chapter 28. That's the very last chapter of Matthew. These are the last words that Jesus speaks according to Matthew. And if you've been in church long, you probably know them. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came to them and he said, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even unto the end." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Will you pray for me, church? And I'll pray for you. God, in your scriptures, you once told Moses to go, but Moses told you, he said, "Lord, if you don't go with us, then we're not going." So that's our prayer, the same one that Moses prayed, that wherever you send us, Jesus, you go with us. And you go with us and that you empower us, that you go with us and you deliver us from fear, that you go with us so that your love might flow through us to others. So won't you speak to us, Jesus, as we are your servants and we are listening. Amen. Now, I did a series year before last, on famous last words of Jesus from the cross. Words like, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," or, "Unto your hands I commend my spirit." But we know that those weren't Jesus' last words, because death wasn't the end for Jesus. Now today, at least according to Matthew, these are Jesus' last words, and the last words that we get are go. Go into all the world, baptize them, teach them what I taught you, and know this, I will be with you all the way to the end. Now, many folks are going to call this scripture the Great Commission. You could say it's our marching order as Christians. It's who we are and what we're about. We're about going, about pressing out into the world for the sake of Jesus. We're about obeying Jesus' teachings so that through our words and through our actions and through our teachings, other people might learn Jesus. It's about baptism, and so it's about worship. In short, we as Christians are about the evangelization of the world. Now, I use that word evangelization here because the word evangelical has become a loaded word in our day and age. It's a word tied to an expression of Christianity called fundamentalism that seems to be, at this point in history, very anti-science. I move away from this word evangelical, not because we as Methodists are not evangelical. We are. We believe in sharing the good news. That's part of our membership vows, is to serve God with our witness. I move away from it because it seems senseless to polarize half the congregation or offend all the Christians that are working in sciences. And so evangelization, then, it's a core tenet of the Christian faith that Jesus has charged us Christians to share and to spread and to convert the world, not to ourselves, but to Jesus. The assumption of evangelization is that we are a people, the people who come from profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, we are the people whom His words and His power and His presence are continually changing and transforming as we submit ourselves to them. Now, in Paul's writing, he really lays it on the line with evangelization. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "An obligation has been laid onto me, and woe to me, cursed be me, let God curse me, if I do not proclaim the gospel." That obligation that Paul feels pressing in on us are Jesus' words of the Great Commission to evangelize the world. It changed, you see, the gospel. It had the power to change Paul's life. It transformed Saul from a religious zealot and bigot who was persecuting the church, a violent man, to still a religious zealot. But it transformed him into a peaceful man who sought only to show the love of God to others, even when it meant imprisonment, beatings, and death for himself. And so, what does it mean to evangelize? Well, that word that we say, when we say evangelize, we're getting that from a Greek word that's usually translated in the gospel or in the New Testament as just simply gospel. The Greek word is euangelion. E-U-U, meaning good. Like when I go to and I preach a funeral, I give a eulogy. It means to give a good word. No matter how sorry a person they were, you're going to give a good word, right? The E-U is good. Angelos, meaning message. That's where we get the word angel, a message from God. So it's a good message from God. That's what we are charged to go out and share. And I was wondering, that we have this character here, Paul, a man who feels this God-given obligation to share the good news, and everywhere he goes, he announces the gospel in word and deed. We ought to wonder then, when Paul showed up and said, "Hey, I got the gospel," what did people hear? You see, that's not a word Paul pulled out of thin air. I want to suggest to you that they would have heard two things when Paul shows up and he says, "Here's the gospel." They would have heard that Old Testament reading that Andrew read to us today, from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, especially if they were Jewish. They would have heard, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news and glad tidings, saying, 'Your God reigns.'" The prophet Isaiah wrote to a people in exile. What he's saying is an announcement. He said, "The captives in Babylon, God says they're coming home." Gospel, then, is about liberation from captivity. It is about being drawn into our true home. And so Paul's good news, Paul's euangelion, is about liberation and freedom through Jesus Christ. It is about finding our true home. The second thing that people would have heard was a cultural definition of gospel. You see, when Rome won a great military victory, they would send out these things. You may have heard of them before. They were called evangelists. And these evangelists, they would run into town before the victory parade got in there, and they would run into town shouting, "Euangelion, euangelion, good news, good news. Caesar's army just defeated the enemy." Paul's going to take that word from Caesar. He's going to take that word from Rome, and he's going to say, "Your military conquests and the oppression of this thing called the Roman Empire that has got its heel on the neck of half the world is not good news. The good news is that Jesus has defeated the enemy." Amen. That Jesus has defeated the enemy that keeps us from living out God's purpose and God's will in our life. That Jesus is bringing us home. That he's drawing us deeper into the Father's love so that the Father's love might flow through us to others. Now I ask you, friends, does that sound like good news? Liberation, homecoming, freedom, an enemy defeated. Yeah, good news. Paul's gospel, it puts before us these questions that just, you can't get away from them. Do I want to see God do for me what I could not do for myself? Do I want victory in my life? Am I tired of getting defeated by the same old thing and the same old habit and the same old emotion over and over and over again? Do I want God to do for me what I cannot do for myself? If you say yes, then you want gospel. You want good news. Do I want to be part of God's movement that is God is unleashing in the world, how he is unleashing his love and his purpose in the world? If you say yes, then believe and be baptized. Enlist, sign up, get on board with what God is doing. That's the gospel. Now, that's a claim. That's just a claim that Paul's making. And we know by logic, if you have a claim, you have to base that claim with evidence. What is the evidence that God is liberating us from the powers that corrupt and enslave us, that God is winning a victory? Paul will look no further than the dying and the rising of Jesus Christ. How come? Paul will point us to the cross. He will point us to the cross And he will say that because on the cross Jesus faces down all the powers of the world, the invisible powers and the visible powers, that he faced down betrayal and abandonment by his friends. Some of you may know about something like that. He faces down torture and a corrupt religion. He faces down unjust courts and oppressive governments. He faces down the powers of sin, death, and Satan. And the powers, these are the powers that haunt us with lingering fears and nagging doubts and inescapable shame. Jesus on the cross becomes, as St. John said to us, the Lamb of God who takes upon himself the sin of the world. And on the cross, Jesus allows these powers, invisible and visible, to wash over him and to overwhelm him. And it seemed like all was lost, that the powers had won. But then Paul says a word, resurrection. In resurrection, Jesus breaks the powers. He relativizes them. And we can have a testimony to Jesus' breaking of a power right in here. That symbol, the cross, in the Roman world would have been a symbol of oppression and domination and an intimidation. That when you went into the city of Rome, there were crosses littering the hills. And this was a symbol, and it said, you step out of line and this is what happens. This is who we are. We will crush you. But when Jesus gets a hold of that symbol of intimidation and power, it becomes for the world a sign of hope and salvation. You see, he breaks its power. He relativizes it. After Jesus gets a hold of the cross, it becomes the symbol of hope and freedom for all. That's what's so amazing about Paul's claim about his preaching. He says, I preach one thing and one thing only, Christ and him crucified. Why is he holding that Roman cross for us to see and look at it? Because it's been defeated. A victory has been won. In light of Paul's gospel, we can look at passages like the one from Colossians chapter 2, and we can see it with fresh eyes. In that passage it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, triumphing over them. Or I like this translation better. It says, the dominions and powers he robbed of their prey, he put them on public display and led them away in triumph. Paul's referencing something that the people of his day would have known very well, and that is a Roman victory parade. That after a great Roman defeat or Roman victory, they would have marched into town, the generals would have come into town, and they would have had the generals of the defeated army in chains, shaming them. Paul's saying that that's what Jesus has done in the resurrection. That Christ has won a victory over sin and death, over Satan, over corrupt religion and civil injustice. And like a conquering general, Jesus makes a public mockery of them by living. And for Paul, the victory parade of Jesus, the public shaming of Rome, Rome's oppression, and death's defeat, it is none other than Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection is God's announcement that Jesus has put sin, death, and Satan into chains. And no longer do they imprison us. This is why Christianity, the truth of Christianity, hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, and we are most pitiable of all people. What he's saying there is, we need to lock the doors of every church, and you preachers need to go get a real job if Christ has not been raised from the dead. If there's no resurrection, there's no victory. If there's no resurrection, then shame and oppression and death and just utter meaninglessness in life is the order of the day. But Paul says, I have met this resurrected Jesus. He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to 500 other people, and then me, as one later born, he appeared to me. And the radical claim is that you can meet this living Jesus too. that in the prayers, that in the singing, in the preaching, in the fellowship, in the communion, in the sacraments of the church, that each one of us can meet this living Jesus and we can live a life of freedom and victory. And that's the good news. And so here we sit today. I don't know if you've heard, but the church in America is on decline. It's been in the news. Unlike a lot of preachers, I'm not going to stand up here and wring my hands about this. Because when Paul was preaching the gospel, you know, 99.9% of the world didn't believe what he believed. And it didn't let him, that didn't bother him at all. They just went out and made saints and converted the culture. I'm not going to wring my hands about the decline of the church because I look out and I see all of you. And I'm convinced that each one of us in here, we all know four or five people who are starving for the good news. That there are people in your life. There are people in your life right now who could use a little freedom. Anybody know one? There are some people in your life right now that could use a little victory. Anybody know one? There are people in your life right now that they have such charisma and pathos about them that God's love would flow through them in a mighty, mighty way. Did you know that our church would grow by a third next year if just all of the families in here, each one of us, decided we were going to get one more person in church? Just so let's play the long game. One more person in church in a year. We're about to start a sermon series called The Gospel and Secular Music. We're going to have a pig picking and a concert away from here. This is an invitation series, a place where we're saying to folks, we're going to meet you on your turf. We're going to talk about things that are familiar to you because we know the stuff we talk about in church is weird and unfamiliar. It's like the great Jesuit missionaries who would say, I'll go in your door so you can come out my door. So as we approach this sermon series in September, I'm challenging you, I'm challenging myself to write down four or five people and commit to praying for them every single day. We're going to do a series right now. I didn't want to announce a series because nobody likes a series on evangelism. We're going to do a series about how to evangelize. We have to learn to do it a new way because the old way we did is not working. Amen? Amen. Clearly, when was the last adult baptism we had? It's not working. So we got to find a new way to do it. And the first way is through prayer. And so I want you to commit to praying for four or five people every day that you want to eventually invite to church or invite to an event or invite to one of our groups. And we're going to write them down. We're going to pray for them. And you know what? Next week when you show up, I want to say, who's been praying for their people? And we're going to have to raise our hands. One last word on evangelism. It's a word of wisdom I've picked up from being in the recovery community. In the 12th step of the recovery, they say, having had a spiritual awakening, we go and we share the good news with others. Now, I ask you, why was it that the founders of Alcoholics Anonymous, they recognized that they could not themselves stay sober unless they were sharing that good news with other people? And this is what they said, that some things are so precious that you cannot hold on to them. Because when you hold on to them and try to protect them, you pervert them. You make them all about you. You try to control them. Some things are so precious that to keep them, you got to give them away. And the more you give them away, the more they grow in you. And so what I want to suggest to you and to me is part of the reason that we're struggling to grow in faith is we're not giving away what we have. If you want to grow in victory, if you want to grow in freedom, you've got to give away what you have. Jesus told us this. He told us this with those enigmatic words when he said, those who seek to find their life, those who hold on to life, they'll lose it. But those who give themselves up for my sake will find life. This is so precious that if you insist on holding it, you will lose it. But if you give it away, it will grow and multiply in you and in the world. And we will be faithful to Jesus' words. Because it was him who told us to go. to go and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, to go and to teach them everything that I taught you, and go, and I'll be with you always, even to the end. And to that I say, amen. Our choir is going to sing for us a wonderful anthem, and during that time, you have a piece of paper in your bulletin, an index card. We're not going to do vocab on that. We are going to write down during this song the people that God is bringing to our mind that He wants us to begin praying for. And we're going to commit to praying for those people. So I want you to take out that card and write them down. And if you've been in the church so long that you don't have any friends that are outside the church, you got a different challenge. Go out and make a friend, y'all, that's outside the church. So enter this time of prayer and worship with our choral anthem.